Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to gather again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to know about how to function in the devil's world while we are in it but not of it, by utilizing your divine power, by appropriating your grace. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. It is appropriate that we recall the person and work of our Lord during the Christmas season. Christmas celebrates the point of time when he entered into human history in order to fulfill the will of the Father and provide the only means of salvation for all who believe, to the Israelites first and then to the Gentiles. And of course, we recognize that he was born of the Virgin Mary, who was a Jew, and because she was, of course, of the tribe of David, one half of the genetic information necessary for his birth came from her, thereby making her again the source of that child prodigy that would be the descendant of David, who would sit on the throne of Israel forever. We see in Romans 1:16, he says, Paul speaking, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek." And of course, the Jew and Greek are code words for Israelite and Gentile. And going on, it says, "For it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteousness man shall live by faith." And of course, the issue here is always the righteousness of God, because it's the righteousness of God that's the only sufficient righteousness for salvation. And he goes on to say, "For the wrath of God," and of course you understand that the wrath of God is an anthropopathism. It recognizes that man who falls under that category of God's in judgment simply has disorientation to God's grace, failing to receive the imputation of the righteousness of God that occurs at the point of salvation. So again, the wrath of God is simply a explanation of the natural consequences of unbelief. So it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, so that's minus the spiritual life, and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so the natural status quo of mankind, minus a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, is the status of unrighteousness because of their identity with Adam and the original fall of Adam that is conveyed to us through the genetically formed old sin nature. So the issue in life is always, you know, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then as a believer, then believing in his word or his thinking. We express reciprocal love to him as we concentrate on him through the celebration of the ritual of the Lord's table per John 22:19. And this is where he initiated this ritual for the church, the only ritual for the church age, with his disciples. By suffering the death of the cross, he was obedient to the Father's plan, as we've seen in Philippians 2:8, which is where the kenosis protocol is described, and where it describes him being formed as a man, of course, in the man in the sense that Adam was a man, in that he was trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. This resulted in his humanity being exalted above every created being, such that every created being will ultimately bow down to him, per Philippians 2:9-10. So the results of his work were to become the greatest of all. So he completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for all men, per Romans 5:8, where it says, "God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And of course, you understand, given the the language of the original here, we have huper plus the genitive of ego, where we have the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the cross on our behalf. And he did this as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, per Revelation 13:8. In the New American Standard, it says the book of life of the lamb who was been slain. In the King James, it says from the foundation of the world here. But basically, it was in view from the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We have the idea that this was in view from the outset. And of course, we recognize that was certainly true, because ultimately, God had in view the cross when he dealt with the fall of the Adam and the woman in the garden. And in John 1:29, John speaks of this. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So Jesus was to fulfill the role of all those countless lambs that had died in the ritual sacrifices prior, the ritual sacrifices of the patriarchal system, as well as the ritual sacrifices of the Levitical system, that was completely replaced by our Lord Jesus Christ in his work, which was the reality of that ritual. And again, the issue in our life is always reality over ritual. We always have to recognize that the issue is reality. And ritual is fine as long as it augments reality and explains reality. Unfortunately, though, more often than not, because of our fallen state, ritual supersedes reality because of emotionalism. While we were enemies of God, God demonstrated his love for us by giving his uniquely born son, or the monogenes, who entered into the world through the virgin birth, per John 3:16. And of course we have here the words "only begotten son," which is more appropriately rendered "uniquely born," because he was born, again, in a unique way, of course being a unique individual responsible for a unique function in the plan. He had a unique mission. As a result, God is free to reconcile mankind from their fallen state of depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because the Lord Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life as a substitute. And of course, that's critical. This is the issue. This is why, as I say in the next statement, that Jesus is the only way of salvation. The issue is the righteousness necessary for a relationship with God that's unavailable apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ by grace and faith alone. John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." And of course he was speaking to his disciples of what he was about to do, not only for them, but for everyone, all mankind actually. And of course his friends ultimately are those who are believers, those who take advantage of it. And as a result, they're transferred out of darkness and into the light. 1 John 3:16 states, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So he sets the pattern for our function with others and being willing to make a sacrifice of our life in those situations where it's necessary. This is why believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, per John 14:6, where it says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." You know, another passage says that broad is the way of destruction, but narrow is the way to life. And the broad way has to do with anything apart from Jesus Christ. The only way of salvation is faith alone and Christ alone. And the reason for that, as we saw or see here, is the righteousness necessary for that relationship with God. It goes always back to, as we've said many times, it goes back to the integrity of God all the time. It always goes back to the why is, how can God remain holy while simultaneously having fellowship with creatures? That's the question. He cannot compromise his integrity. So it always goes back to, how does he accomplish that work? And that's where the work of Christ comes in. And so there's no sufficient work apart from Christ. It's not recognized. No other name is sufficient. It's only by means of Christ. In Acts 14:12, it says, "There is salvation, and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And eternal life, per John 3:16, "He shall not perish but have eternal life, anyone who believes." And of course, that's the result of being in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So anyone can appropriate this grace gift of salvation, which is secured by the power of God, by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, per 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. It says, "For I delivered to you of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and when he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So in the same way Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer who asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And a response is found in Acts 16:31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And we understand that this is a aorist tense, so it means in a point of time, punctiliar. A point happens at that point, so unbelief subsequently doesn't come into play. Now, when it comes to the spiritual life, it does. So we had to recognize the tenses of the verbs that are used when we function before God. You know, salvation is a momentary belief in Jesus, in the identity of Christ, and the results of that identity, or that believing. And then you have, as a believer, then, the mandate to advance in the doctrine to the point where you do believe. At the point of salvation, you don't have enough doctrine to know what to believe. In fact, it says in Ephesians 2 that faith is not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. So we simply have positive volition, and not unlike the Roman centurion who said, "Help my unbelief," the Holy Spirit helps our unbelief. You know, he wanted to believe. It was his desire to believe. He couldn't believe. He had a hard time believing. And the same can be true with individuals. They want to believe. The issue is, and they can't, and they simply have positive signals. The Holy Spirit makes it efficacious. So anyone, anywhere, anytime can become saved in a moment. It's not time, simply by believing in Jesus Christ privately in their thoughts only. There's no ritual involved. The only baptism that's involved that matters is spirit baptism. No ritual. There are people that practice other types of baptism. That's their business as long as they recognize its proper place. It's not efficacious. It's simply representing a reality that is invisible, the spirit baptism. Jesus Christ left his friends and members of the royal family of God this one and only ritual in the church, the Lord's table, which we are mandated to observe in remembrance of him. So this is the only ritual that we have a mandate regarding, and it has to do with our remembering what he did for us. The mandate is found in 1 Corinthians 11:24 in the second person plural present active imperative of the Greek word poeo, that where Paul references Christ's own instructions. It says, when he had taken and given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body in which you do, and for you do this in remembrance of me." And our Lord's instructions again are in Luke 22. Again, he did this in the upper room prior to the crucifixion. An expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking consideration the tenses and mood of the voice of poeo, would be, "Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." So here we have the mandate. This results in the result of this mandate, the Lord's table, is the one and only ritual of the church age, and is a test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ through the Bible doctrine that's resonant in our soul as we partake of the elements that represent his work on our behalf. And so the point here is for us to recall what these elements are directing us to, so that we can remember what he did on our behalf. So we have these instructions for partaking the Lord's table from the Apostle Paul, starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So again, we have the mandate to do this, not to refrain from it because of our self-evaluation. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." And of course, that's Paul's reference to the concept of rebound, evaluating ourselves in view of the Word of God and making the appropriate adjustments. We understand from this that we are to evaluate ourselves in the light of the Word, privately in our thinking, in the privacy of our priesthood. And then when we find ourselves outside of the Word, we apply the first problem-solving device and simply acknowledge the sin as described in 1 John 1:9. So the remedy for our failure is on the cross. We simply recall and apply the doctrine. And of course, that's the faith rest drill. And he is faithful and righteous to purify us of all wrongdoing. You see, we get right back to the integrity of God. God is faithful. He always does the right thing for the right reason at the right time. So having examined ourselves and taken appropriate action, we are then instructed to partake of the elements, the bread and the cup. So again, it's not, you can't disregard the mandate. You have to, the challenge is to appropriate the grace of God for any failure that may be determined, and then move on. Rebound and keep moving, basically. The bread, which represents his body, in which he bore the sins and judgment for our sins in the whole world, past, present, and future. 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's pass out the bread. Say a brief prayer over the bread and then we'll partake of it. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to recall the work of our Lord on the cross. We recognize this symbolism of the bread points to the work in his unglorified body on the cross, where he received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. And of course, this is why deity had to take on humanity, one of the reasons, one of many. And he became then that substitute for us. He received the imputation and judgment of the sins. He was the one who was the target of your anger or your wrath, if you will. And as a result, he was forsaken. And we thank you for the fact that he did that on our behalf, and he was the only one that could. And you sent him for that purpose. It was known from eternity that it would be the case. And it was your provision for our status. It was demonstrating your grace in a way that never had been done prior. And so as we recall this information about it, and as we partake of this element, help us to continuously focus on our Lord. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. The cup represents his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation of anyone who believes in him. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And of course, the blood, remember, is referring to the blood of the innocent sacrifices that were performed in the Old Testament. But that's a picture of the reality of the spiritual death of Christ. You know, we don't die physically he didn't die physically for us. He died physically in order that he could be resurrected. And as we die physically, we will be resurrected as well. But the issue on the cross was the spiritual death. And that was the issue. And of course, his spiritual death was a forensic, judicial judgment. The Supreme Court of Heaven was rendering him dead on our behalf. But there was no home for death in him because he was perfect. So he remained perfect through the whole process. While the sins were continuously being imputed to him during those 3 hours of darkness, he remained impeccable while the judgment occurred because it was a judicial rendering. So he died on our behalf, that substitute spiritual death, in order to render us a real spiritual life. And we had real spiritual death in Adam. So we had to make sure we get the symbology right in view of that and recognize that it's his substitutionary spiritual death that's pointed to by the cup. So we can pass out the cup. Say a brief prayer over the cup. Father, we thank you again for this symbol of the cup that represents our Lord's substitutionary spiritual death on our behalf, recognizing that this was absolutely necessary for us to be the recipients of the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin became sin as a substitute for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And of course, that occurs at the moment of salvation where the imputation occurs. But we recognize his work that makes that all possible. And we recall it to mind as we partake of this on a periodic basis. So as we partake of it this time, ask us you would help us to recall this and have it fixed in our mind because we recognize our Lord's work on our behalf until he comes with this. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the great power experiments that we will now refer to as the study of the great power demonstrations, we've had some discussion about the wording here. And I did define experiment earlier on, but experiment tends to imply uncertainty. And while I defined that earlier as an absolute certainty with God, there was no doubt that it would work. The plan was completely clear in his thinking, and it was an experiment in mankind's viewpoint. The word demonstration probably describes it better. So we'll use that terminology to describe this, because basically it's a demonstration of the power of God being deployed through creatures who are in a status of less than the angels. So are in a position of weakness but made strong by our relationship with Christ and made strong by the function of the spiritual life. So this is why we have the concept of I can keep on doing all things through Christ who keeps on pouring his power through me. And it's related to the Word of God, because the omnipotence that's deployed through this demonstration comes from the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Word. And that functional and operational omnipotence then is deployed experientially in our lives. And that's really the point of our life. The reason we're left on this planet after salvation is to, in association with Christ, and as he did, deploy the doctrine in our experience. And then that doctrine glorifies God. And of course, that's how we are actually become experientially omnipotent. You might think that's crazy, but that's true. It's through that power system that our Lord was able to actually fulfill his destiny on the cross. It was the way he was able to fulfill his destiny as the Messiah. It was the way he was able to fulfill his function in unglorified humanity and maintain impeccability. Because minus that power, he wouldn't have accomplished it. This was the power of God that was being demonstrated, and that's the reason why he becomes the model or the paradigm for our spiritual life. And he's the only paradigm for our spiritual life. So we concluded last time with the idea that Jesus Christ needed a human body to fulfill the mission that was assigned for the great power demonstration of the hypostatic union. Now, a human body was required. We went through four aspects of what was required, why humanity was required. So the Son of God had to take upon himself humanity, perfect humanity, impeccable humanity, in order to fulfill the mission. And that occurred in multiple ways. The cross was one. The Son of David was another. Spiritual life of the church is another. So there were four of them we looked at. The mission included becoming a descendant of David who would sit on the throne of Israel forever, to be our great high priest, to be a mediator between God and man, and to be the savior of the world through his efficacious sacrifice on the cross. So those are the four things we looked at. There's more than that, but those are four that we looked at. So he becomes the one who fulfills this mission based on the fact that he's in hypostatic union. And would not be possible were he not. Because the things he had to do were required from his humanity. Because the deity could not do those things. That's why he set aside his deity. Of course, that was a test for him also, the set aside, because he could solve his problems from his deity, but he never did. Hebrews 10:6, he says, "You have not been propitiated or satisfied," this goes back to the offerings, "by whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin." In other words, the sin offering. "The ritual soteriology, or the spiritual life, of the dispensation of Israel utilized animal sacrifices to depict the salvation work of Jesus Christ on the cross." And so did the one prior. You know, all the rituals that happened prior, that started with Adam and the woman as they exited the garden, or they were cast out, basically, and the Lord Jesus Christ offered the offering in Genesis 3:15. That was the beginning of the ritual sacrifices that would continue on a persistent basis subsequently. Of course, we went all the way up through, and it was expanded in Levitical system to explain more about God's integrity. But ultimately, it was to be terminated with the work of Christ on the cross. Of course, it takes time for people to get up to speed. You know, that's why the writer of the Hebrews is using this. You know, the people were given many years to get up to the speed. A lot of people never get up to speed, unfortunately. But there was a transitional point. That's why the Gospels are a interesting period of time, and for that matter, some of Acts is, because you're looking at the transitional period between the spiritual life of Israel being the function that the people utilized, to transitioning to the church. And it didn't happen instantaneously. There's a lot of baggage associated, emotional baggage associated with the old plan. That was the issue. And that's what Hebrews is all about. It's about explaining how your emotion that's tied to all that temple over there, your emotion is tied to all this sacrifice and ritual that you go through, and these holy days that you keep, and all this stuff that you do to think you're good, is gone. And you got to come to terms with that. And that isn't easy. It took them years and years and years, and many of them didn't make it. I mean, they died basically prior to, they were believers, saved, going to heaven, but they weren't able to function in the power that was explained in the real plan that was given to the church. You know, we have that kind of an issue today. People talk about going to church. That's why I call this Bible class. We don't go to church. We are the church. The church assembles in local assemblies. So to call that building over there a church, it's to miss it. That implies that you got to go there to be something. Well, that was true in Israel, but it isn't true for us. Remember, there was a temple and there was a legitimate one. It was in Jerusalem. And it was torn down a couple of times and rebuilt. And the people actually were the assembly of God. When you get right down to it, from a spiritual perspective, if you really understood what was going on there, and people like David understood it, they recognized that temple was simply a symbol. But it was more real and more relevant to the ritual plan because it was the place where the ritual plan occurred. Now, we, though, have dispensed with all of that. So we are the church. So your holiness occurs right where you sit, wherever you are. So you can be holy while you're sitting on a John. Take your pick. Wherever you are, you're holy. Your status of holiness is a function of where you are. Are you in or out of the spiritual life? See, you are the church. Now, there is a church building. Yes, that's fine. That's cool. We're good with that. But it's really not the building that's the issue. And your holiness doesn't change because you're there. You can be anywhere, and you can be holy. You are holy, actually, positionally at all times. That's why you're called a saint. Hagios. But we got to get that out of our heads. The old idea. And that's perpetuated in our age by religious groups, denominations, that perpetuate this idea of having holy locations. And that's evil. Because what it does is it takes the responsibility off the believer, who's responsible to be evaluating themselves before God on a persistent basis all the time, no matter where they are. And it doesn't matter where they are. That's the real issue here. It doesn't matter whether you're in the greatest position of blessing in the world, or you're in what you consider to be the worst position of cursing in the world. It's the same. And the amount of things that you can do before God in either one of those cases is the same. You're not benefited by being in a place of overt blessing. And you're not hurt by being in a place of disaster. It doesn't matter. What goes on in your soul before God is the same. And that's what matters. So we got to get out of this idea that we got to be in certain places or have certain things happening for us to be holy. No. You are that way wherever you are, positionally, and your experience will be directly determined by the doctrine in your soul and your orientation to the cross through the idea of acknowledging sin. That's it. And no matter where you are, it's the same. No matter what you're doing, it's the same. The opportunity is the same. So those ideas, we got to get them out of our heads. And the problem is that when we have this idea of holy places and stuff and holy days and all this ritual, it takes away responsibility. We are always holy. And we can persist in holiness if we choose to, by means of the spiritual life. And the power of God is always available to us. The animal sacrifices were only shadows that pointed to the future reality and were not capable of satisfying God the Father in propitiation. And this is why he said to the woman at the well, you know, the Samaritan woman, you know, she's a Gentile. You know, it's important that he just said that to her, actually, because it was critical. He was showing that this whole thing was going to bridge the gap between the Jews and the Gentiles. Because up until that point, the whole protocol in the period of Israel, or ritual plan, was through Israel. As far as we know. You know, we don't know. It could have been outside of it in some cases, but I think probably not. What that means is positive volition was going to be drawn to Israel. And believers in the Gentile community, which there were many, we're drawn to Israel. And God puts the soul in life so he knows where people are. So while it's technically possible for the ritual, the ritual protocol of the patriarchal system to have existed in parallel, and it did for a while, again, we had another transitional period, after a while, positive volition would have been drawn to Israel. Because they were giving additional information. God was revealing himself to mankind in a new way that augmented the previous data. Just like it is for the church. God is revealing himself to mankind in a new way that augments the previous data. So we have information that they didn't have. And if we persist in the old data, we miss out. Because we fail to appropriate the grace of God that's revealed in this new data. And that's what Hebrews is all about. The ritual soteriology of the dispensation of Israel utilized animal sacrifices to depict the salvational work of Jesus on the cross. Animal sacrifices were only shadows that pointed to the future reality, not capable of satisfying God the Father in propitiation. God the Father had to impute the sins of the world to Jesus' perfect humanity before he could be satisfied. You see, he needed a spiritual death. The animals' deaths were all physical. Now, yeah, they were spotless and blameless and all this stuff, but that's not good enough. It's representation, it's representative. Okay, fine, we're good with that. For the moment, it will serve to recognize that someday there is one coming who will be qualified to fulfill the ultimate mission. That was Jesus in hypostatic union. And then he would be satisfied. Hebrews 10:7 goes on to say, at the time, his birth, he said from the deity, Jesus, his deity, behold, I have arrived. In the scroll of the book of the Old Testament stands written about me to accomplish your will, O God. So basically, this was at his birth. This is when, as I said earlier, he was in the manger, in the feeding trough. Here Jesus Christ speaks from his deity on behalf of his humanity. He said this while the baby was in the manger and could not speak. This was the prayer he offered in his deity on behalf of his humanity. To accomplish the will of God, he had to be true and perfect humanity. O God is a reference from the viewpoint of his humanity. So this was a prayer offered by the Son of God prior to his ability to verbalize anything. And it was in view of the mission that was coming, that was necessary, and required that human body. Jesus Christ was elected by God the Father to execute the salvation plan of God. This was the beginning of the great power demonstration of the hypostatic union. See, there's three elections in history. An election means a specific calling upon your life to do a specific thing. In other words, you have a specific mission that God has for you. There's three. Israel, as the new racial species, the Lord Jesus Christ as the unique one, and the church. Three elections. Three groups of people that are called for a specific purpose and who have specific additional capacity conveyed to them by means of the spiritual life that's given. In other words, there's additional power available incrementally to each group. Israel had an advantage. I mean, Paul talks about the advantage Israel had. They had the oracles of God. They had the ability, if they had the grace and humility to orient to the plan and recognize it for what was going on, as some few did, you know, like David, again, classic example again, he was able to see the principles that that were underneath all of the ritual. The principles that explain the grace of God. People talk about the Old Testament being a God of wrath. Well, that's not true. God is no more a God of wrath in the Old Testament than he was in the New. He never was a God of wrath. He never is, never was. Remember that principle, the wrath of God is an anthropopathism. God has perfect integrity. The issue is, how is he explaining that? That's all. How is he explaining it? He loves. He loves sacrificially. He's done everything in his power to enable people to be saved. Everything. There's nothing, there's no stone left unturned. He's done everything. He says, what more can I do? The issue is your unbelief. Now, see, the thing, what he's working up against is what? Free volition. If he gives creatures free volition, he has to permit failure. He has to permit it. He has to allow for it. And he did. He didn't create it. He just permitted it. He allowed for the possibility. Now he, in the end, he's actually glorified in the process. Because even the wrath of man will praise him. Why? Because he permitted it. That's why. He allowed that range of freedom to mankind to be able to make that negative choice. And then he made a provision for it so that could provide salvation even in spite of it. And what's amazing is it actually sets us up in a position of greater strength because of the imputations that occur. See, Adam had to maintain perfection on a day-to-day basis by positive volition towards the Word of God on a consistent basis as it was revealed to him in the garden. One violation and he was out. Well, they only had one test and they violated it. We, on the other hand, at salvation, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, because of God's provision for failure, have a momentary positive volition, as we talked about just a bit ago, and that sets us up in a permanent relationship with God that's irrevocable. So you can have so the whole thing flips. Adam made one bad decision and he was kicked out. You make one good decision and you're locked in. Hello? Which is better? Well, the new one obviously is better, isn't it? So you think Adam had it made? Well, I don't think so. You got it made. Now the mandate becomes take advantage of what you got. Parlay the grace of God that's given its salvation into the grace for the spiritual life. All the assets have been conveyed. All the assets are available. Use them. You see, that's the issue. Use them. And that's the mission. That's the demonstration we're to have. The Lord epitomized this. He completely, and of course he never sinned. He couldn't sin because had he sinned, he wouldn't have been sufficient. He would not have satisfied this. So he had the additional requirement of maintaining impeccability, which we don't have. But he used the same power system to accomplish it. You see, he maintained his impeccability. He actually did what Adam failed to do. You see, Adam did fail. Christ didn't. That's why you have the two cases. Case one, Adam. Case two, Christ. And everybody relates to God in one case or the other because where you are, that's your position. And the only way we can have sufficient relationship with God is in case Christ. Because of the righteousness of God that's conveyed when one has a relationship with Christ. That's all. That's the only difference, really, is righteousness. How can God deal with mankind in a state of failure? That was what Job was. That was the mediator part of this thing. How can we discuss this whole thing unless there's party on my side and party on your side? Job understood this. He says, I have issues. I have failed. I am a disaster. You're perfect. How can I relate to you? Voila. Hypostatic union, Jesus Christ. So who not only relates with mankind in his weakness without sin, but relates to God in his perfect deity. So he completely, again, he provides that bridge between God and man. Verse 8 of Hebrews 10 says, after saying the above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you been propitiated by them, which sacrifices are offered according to the law. So that was part of the law. That was the spiritual life of Israel. And it all pointed to the work of Christ. All the sacrifices, all the ritual, the whole thing had to do with pointing to Christ. Church-age believers are not under the law. and do not offer ritual sacrifices. Galatians 2:16 states this. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. See, the issue is the law was given to show what sin was and actually to magnify it. It was given to make it easier to figure out that you're a real dirtbag. That's what it amounts to. So you have the advantage of recognizing you have all these additional rules that you're supposed to keep that you can't keep. And you just see real clearly that you've got a problem. Of course, what man does in his arrogance and old sin nature, well, I can do that. And I can be good. At least I can be better than him. But it's not like being chased by a bear. You got to be faster than the guy behind you. You got to be perfect positionally. You have to have the same righteousness to be saved. The righteousness of God. So it's not comparison. It's not just because you're, quote, better than someone else. That's it. That's not it. Everyone who's going to have a relationship with God has to have the righteousness of God. So the law belongs only to the dispensation of Israel, not to the church. Romans 10:4. Jesus Christ, or Christ, is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, does that mean that the law doesn't have relevance in certain cases for systems of nations and things? Yes, it does. It has principles that work. If you take what the law explains, I mean, everyone is required. You talk about the Ten Commandments. Is an unbeliever allowed to commit murder just because he feels like it? Is that good? Oh, yeah, that's real cool, right? No, unbelievers aren't supposed to commit murder. So the mandates don't apply only to believers. Unbelievers aren't supposed to lie. So since when is that spiritual? It's not. You see, that's the thing. So the law has its place in an organized society where freedom is going to exist. But to take a subset of the mandates for Israel and to make them an issue for the spiritual life of the church is crazy. It's ludicrous. It's not the case. Like I say, the spiritual man is moral. But the moral man may not be spiritual. It goes back to the why. Why did you do what you did? The why is always the case. Before God, that's always what matters. Why did you do what you did? Not just that you did it. Because many cases, what we did was that which was expected of others. The issue is why did we do it? Did we do it because we love God and we didn't want to violate our relationship with Him? Or did we do it because we were afraid? There's a major difference in motivation there. Fear is not legitimate motivation. Fear is a sin. You got to rebound fear. So that's wrong motivation. So if you're obeying because of fear, you're missing the point. You're to obey for love or for doctrine, one or the other. Love is superior. But those are the motivations. Those are the legitimate motivations for the spiritual life, doctrine and love. You do doctrine until you figure out love. Doctrine starts first. And then once you cross that in the mezzanine of hope, you come up with love. Because now not only do you understand what, you understand why. So the advanced spiritual life is all about the why. That's where love comes in, that results in happiness and glory. But the law is just, it's not the issue. It was, as Paul said in other passages, given to magnify sin. It was a pedagogue to lead us to Christ. It was a schoolmaster. Verse 9 of Hebrews 10 says, Jesus Christ said, behold, I have arrived to execute your will. He rescinded the first, the ritual plan of God for Israel, so that he could establish the second, the protocol of God to the church. And of course, that's the covenant. The new covenant to the church. There's two new covenants. There's a new covenant to the church and a new covenant to Israel. Both relate to Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. The protocol plan of God supersedes the ritual plan of God for Israel During the church age, the new spiritual species of the church age replaces and engulfs the new racial species of Israel. You see, in the church age, your race, your gender, your socioeconomic status are not relevant. They were in the Old Testament. Galatians 3:24 to 28 says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ." This is a passage I was referring to earlier. The schoolmaster. "So that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." You see, the Holy Spirit becomes the mechanism for our conviction, not the law. The Holy Spirit motivates us, teaches us, leads us to truth. The fruit of the Spirit is, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. Galatians 5:22, 23. "Against such things there is no law." End of 23. You see, no need for a tutor here. If you're functioning under the production of the Spirit, you don't even get close. You are so far away from violating the law that it isn't even near to you because of your love for our Lord and for God. That's why. He goes on to say, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Of course, baptism, the word means to be identified with. Identified with. Retroactive positional truth here. That's our baptism with Christ. It goes on to verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek." Those are words for, again, Israelite and Gentile. "There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." See, that's the new spiritual species. Where all natural differentiations are removed. So it doesn't matter where you are. No matter in a church, no matter what's going on, you have 100% capacity to deal with the situation and glorify God everywhere. No matter who you are, no matter what you're doing, the opportunity presents itself. Doesn't matter if you live in some period of time where things are destitute and where there's disaster everywhere, or you live in a period of time where because of blessing by association there's great prosperity and opportunity. People who lived in the disaster areas of the time frame, of the timeline, say for example the Middle Ages, had the same opportunity that people today have in the United States. The production of their labor, the visible things that happened in the world were totally different. In one case, they were never going to live outside of a small one-room house made out of stone, maybe. And they're going to be cold all winter. But they still had every bit the opportunity to glorify God as you. And you might live on some wonderful, ostentatious place in some nice location where everything works out real nice for you. Because of something, nothing that you did, really. You received it. What do you have that you haven't received? Nothing. So you've been blessed by association, and as a result, you have great prosperity. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But the opportunity is the same in both cases. Each has the same opportunity. So, again, we can't look at what's going on in the world and where we fit into the world's system to determine that. What matters is what's going on in your head. The application of doctrine. In Galatians 6:15, we have neither circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. This is the word kainos. This is a new spiritual species. Kainos means something has never before been seen. So this is the new, the church, age believer, is a category of species that has never been prior seen. That's the definition of the word. So in relationship with Christ, you are a new spiritual species, a member of this new man that has this omnipotent power available to you through the power demonstrated, or exactly like the power demonstrated by Christ. Verse 10 of Hebrews 10, by which we, church age believers, have been sanctified to God forever through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. This is why. You see, we're looking back at the event. Everybody in the Old Testament is looking forward to it. So now God has revealed new data to us, given it to us because of what? Well, because of Jesus. That's why the whole, like I say continuously, the representing of Christ in the epistles, specifically the epistles of Paul, describe what it was that God was doing in that dispensation of the hypostatic union. That information was previously unknown. It was launched on the angels and to mankind in the person of Christ. He was the inauguration of it. The virgin birth was the launch of this new power system. Never previously seen or understood or even had a clue. And it totally blindsides Satan in the kingdom of darkness. Because now he's having to deal with a power that he could never even possibly deal with. We're talking omnipotence here now. We're not talking just people. We're talking omnipotence. We're talking the power of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit walking around on this planet, and not only that, a whole ton of them. Not just one, the entire church. Every individual member of the body of Christ has the same capacity, potential. Whether they live it is their choice, obviously, but the option is there. And many have. So this is, again, once and for all. The substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross that provided unlimited atonement is the efficacious sacrifice that rescinds the ritual sacrifices authorized in the Mosaic Law, and for that matter, the patriarchal system. All previous systems of sacrifice are history, gone, not to be utilized now. Now again, it comes into play again in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ returns. The prophecy reveals that it does. So we go with what the book says. So when it comes to Israel being centric, there's ritual around it. Right now, Israel is set aside. And in fact, right now, as I said, the new spiritual species engulfs the new racial species. So if an individual who is a Jew or an Israelite becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that they are a member of this new racial species is irrelevant, because the new spiritual species is greater and supersedes that. So if they make an issue of their race, they're missing the point. Just like if anybody else makes an issue of their race, they're missing the point. Any issue of race is irrelevant. It's not a factor. You look at our world today and you see that that's all people are thinking about. Racial issues. Things that are not a factor when you understand the truth. And unfortunately, many of those who make those issues are part of the body of Christ. Unfortunately, they don't know who they are. They believed in Jesus Christ, but they haven't taken advantage of the assets to the point they don't even know who they are. So they still think race is an issue. Romans 10:4, we says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believes. As we saw that earlier. As a result of the great power demonstration of the hypostatic union, the person of Jesus Christ is changed forever. Beginning with the great power demonstration of the hypostatic union, the Lord Jesus Christ is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. As true humanity, body, soul, and spirit in hypostatic union, our Lord is now superior to all members of the human race and to all angelic creatures. And he is presently seated at the right hand of God, where he continuously makes intercession for us. We see this in Hebrews 7:24. It says, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. This is the great high priest role we saw, as contrasted with the previous priesthoods, the patriarchal and the Levitical. And specifically in context is the Levitical here, because that had been the patriarchal system had been rescinded by the Levitical system. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always makes intercession for them. And that's what he does. He's continuously at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and for me. Constantly. And what does he do? Well, he just points at the cross. That's all he's got to do. That failure, I got hit for that one. I can recall that specifically. So that's not an issue. And when who's accusing us day and night? The adversary? The devil. So the devil brings it up, and the Lord just points at the cross. I recall that. I got hit on that one. Yes, indeed. They did screw up badly there, and I paid the penalty. But they are in me, and so they are hidden. And you can't touch them. And he does that continuously. That's one of his functions at the right hand of the Father, is to advocate for you continuously. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word, the confidence it provides for us as we recognize what you've done for us on our behalf, specifically through the work of our Lord, not only on the cross, but in the spiritual life that he pioneered prior to going there and utilized while he was there, but also what he does now in his session at the right hand of the Father, where he continuously intercedes for us. Help us to recall that and actually make a mental image of that as we have issues in our lives where we fail, recognizing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.